And our text is going to be Matthew chapter 17, and I'm going to be starting with verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Though I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered, and he said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised again." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we pray that you would just open up your word, Lord, to apply to each and every one of our lives. Help us to see those things in your word that perhaps we haven't seen before. We give you praise, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message today is, "Are You Spiritually Ready?" And I found this photograph on the internet of this man hanging on a cliff precariously. Looks like he's way up over the water that's down below, and he's just hanging on by his fingertips. And maybe there's some of you here today that feel like you're that man, that you're hanging just barely by the tips of your fingerprints. Maybe it's something to do with your job. Maybe it's an issue that you have going on with your family that you're wrestling with right now. Maybe it's a matter of illness, and you feel like you're right at the end, and you're just hanging on. But I've got to ask you, are you ready? I look at that man and I see the determination on his face. And I have to believe that he was able to climb back up on that rock and get off of there. Otherwise, that picture wouldn't have been on there. It wouldn't have been a very pretty picture. But for you or I to just hang there and not be physically fit and able to get up there and pull ourselves back up by strength, we'd be in big time trouble. But this man had prepared, he was ready, he was a rock climber, and he's pulling himself up because he was prepared for the crisis that was at hand, the challenge that's at hand. Are you spiritually ready for the challenges that you're facing in your life? What are you facing today? Because if you're not facing something today, you can imagine that in just a short period of time that something's going to come into your life in which you're going to be facing. Are you ready for that crisis? And even a more important question is, are you in tune with God? Because it's when we're in tune with God that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in each and every one of us, and incredible things happen. Verses 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 17 say this, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him kneeling down and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water.'" One of the things I love to do as we're going through the Bible, I've shared with you several times that as we work our way through the Bible, we find out that there's actually four different gospel accounts. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I've shared Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we know and what we call the synoptic gospels because they're very similar in a lot of ways. The fourth gospel, John, is a little bit different in the sense that in John, he covers some of the same stories. He focuses particularly on the deity of Jesus Christ. But the majority of the book has to do with the last week of Jesus on this earth. So to get the stories of Jesus, what I like to do is I like to find the harmony within the Gospels. And by going from writer to writer, we can pick up additional details and get a fuller picture of exactly what's happening. And so by going to the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 9, this is what I found. Mark reports in verses 14 through 16, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all of the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he had asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?'" So often we go through mountaintop experiences in our life. Maybe you've had a time in your life where just the time in the Word was overwhelming. It was fantastic. Your prayer time was so rich. Maybe it was a time that you were at a men's retreat or a woman's retreat, and you go through that mountaintop experience, and then it comes time to go back home, and we come to realize that as soon as we come off of that mountaintop experience, we're probably going to get whacked when we get down to the bottom at the weakest link. Maybe you've had that happen yourself, an experience. It's because the enemy's trying to discourage us. It's because the enemy's trying to knock us off track, and we need to see what it is. We need to expect it. When we go to a men's retreat and we come to the end of that time, I quite often remind the men that when you go home, expect to get whacked. Expect things to happen. Because Satan will do his very best to knock you off track spiritually. Whatever you gain during that time, Satan will try to stop you. And Jesus and the disciples, the inner three, you've got John and you've got James, and also Peter, were up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Can you imagine that? They go up there, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they get up, they wake up at night, and they see not only Jesus who's glowing, but they also see Elijah, and they see Moses during that time. They got a glimpse of heaven. They got a glimpse of glory. And they head off of that mountain, and they go back down to the bottom where the other disciples were. Nine disciples were remaining down below. Well, the three went up with Jesus. And this is critical in understanding the story that we're going through right now. Because sometimes people get a little bit jealous. Sometimes people get angry if somebody gets a special favor spiritually. If Peter and James and John got up to go up with Jesus, why didn't I? So they come down, and Jesus, as he's coming down, he comes into a crowd. And in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 16, this is what it says. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude. The crowd had gathered around, and the scribes were disputing him. Now, the other Gospels don't cover that. The nine disciples are left. The scribes are there. They're giving them a hard time. They're disputing them about something. What is it that they're disputing with? It doesn't say here. But it says, as immediately they saw him, and all of the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, he said, what are you discussing with them? What's the problem? And it's right within the midst of this that we see verses 14 and 15 picking up. And when he had come to the multitude, a man came to him and kneeling down, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls in the fire and into the water. This man had been over with the disciples talking to them. They weren't able to help him. They weren't able to cure the boy. And he sees Jesus and he comes and he falls on his knee in desperation and he pleads with the Savior to be able to help him. I think it's important that we see that what that man did was correct. So often what we do is we try everything else before we go to the Lord. We try everything and everything fails before we finally go to the Lord. This man was focused upon Jesus and wanted to get there. Well, I was wondering about epilepsy and what all it means, but Webster's dictionary defines epilepsy as a chronic nervous disease characterized by brief convulsive seizures and a loss of consciousness. It's interesting to note that in the original text, the word epilepsy isn't in there. The way it got into our Bibles today is the translators looked at the symptoms and they found the disease that was closest to the symptoms, and they said that this is what this man has. It's interesting that in the original language, the word means lunatic. Now, another way of putting that is moonstruck. Have you ever heard when we've got a full moon, people start talking and they say, oh boy, we got a full moon tonight. People are going to start acting absolutely crazy out there. We're going to have to watch that. Well, this concept of moonstruck comes from the Latin word luna, which means moon, and it's from that word in which we get the word lunatic. Moonstruck is defined as mentally deranged or crazy. You know, people behave crazy at certain times of the year. I don't know how much truth there is to it, but we all hear it from different people. We got a full moon. People are going to be acting absolutely goofy. But in this case, it wasn't that this man was a lunatic. It wasn't that this man was moonstruck. In this particular case, the case was that the man was possessed, the man's son, the boy, this young man, was possessed by a demon. But reading Mark, we find out a little bit more about this whole issue, too. We can bring in the harmony of the Gospels, and once again, as we look at Mark, what we find out is that this man was mute. Well, we think about mute, and we think what that means is he can't speak. He hasn't got the ability to speak. But he did have the ability to make sounds. Why would I say that this man had the ability to make sounds? Because once again, we pull the harmony of the Gospel in, and we go to the Gospel of Luke this time, in Luke chapter 9, verse 38 and 39. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son. He is my only child." Well, we get a little bit more on the desperation of this man and why he would stop at nothing to get to Jesus. It's bad enough to have a child of yours that's going through a hard time and struggling. But when that child is your only child, you're absolutely desperate. And so the man comes up, and it's his only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him. What did it say? Wasn't he mute? And he suddenly cries out. You don't have to say words to let out horrible shrieks or screams. The man suddenly cried out, and it convulses him, and he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty and bruising. This guy looks at his son, and this demon is just doing all kinds of weird things to his body, and he's hurting him, because Jesus said here, or at least the man said to Jesus here, that it bruises him. In other words, he's getting injured. He's going into the fire. He's going into the water. This demon is trying to kill his son. How does he try to kill him? You know, it's one thing to walk over the fire and stumble and fall into the fire, and you hurt yourself. It's another thing to walk over and trip and fall into water and have people pull you out, you know, and it's an accident. But do you see what it says in the scriptures? It doesn't say that he did it once. What does it say? Often. Many times. He'd get over by a fire, and all of a sudden his body's going in that fire. He'd get over by water, all of a sudden his body's going into the water. This demon is trying to kill his son. The man is desperate. There's one hope. That one hope is Jesus Christ. What are you going through right now? What kind of struggles do you have in your life? Physical? Job? Family? Do you realize your one hope is in Jesus Christ? Why do we wait to go to Jesus last? Why do we always try to do our own thing first, only to find out that we fail time and time again? Verse 16, the man says to Jesus, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Jesus had gone up on the mountain with James and John and Peter. He had left 9 disciples down below. They'd walked with him all the time he was doing the miracles. They'd gone out across the country sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. 9 disciples were there. There was one demon that was here, and these 9 disciples could not get rid of the demon. My question is, why? Hadn't Jesus empowered them so that they would be able to get rid of the demons? Hadn't he, when he sent them out in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, hadn't he given them power and authority? In fact, Luke 9, 1 and 2 says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over the demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick." All 12 disciples were given the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. 9 disciples are there. They see this boy with all the problems that he's got. The father comes in desperation. They can't do a thing. Why? What's wrong? What's going on there in his life? Warren Wiersbe says, "The 9 were perhaps jealous because they had not been called to go up on the mountaintop with Jesus. During the Lord's absence, they began to grow self-indulgent. They neglected prayer. Their faith weakened. And when the crisis came, they were unprepared. Like Samson, they went out to battle without realizing that their power was gone. From their example, we see the importance of staying spiritually healthy." What do you think happened? This is what I think happened. I think maybe the disciples got a little bit jealous when the other 3 went up on the mountain. And then that jealousy ended up turning to anger. And as they became jealous, and as they became angry, they took their eyes off of God, and they put their eyes on their situation and on their selfishness. And you know what happened? the spiritual power within them disappeared. Does that happen to us? I mean, when we're in tune with the Lord, we see incredible things happen in ministry. But when we get angry, when we get distracted, when we get our eyes off of God, when we stop spending time with God, all of a sudden we begin to diminish in our spiritual strength. I shared a little bit earlier that sometimes we go through those times in our life in which the time with the Lord is so sweet, and you wish it would never end. But the reality is in our life, there's spiritual ups and there's spiritual downs. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to realize that. But even when we're in those spiritual downs, we can always have our eyes on the Lord. We can always be focusing upon Him and seeking His face. That day, the disciples had no idea what they're going to run into. You know, I mean, when they came down, all of a sudden, here's this tremendous need that's in front of them, and they're not ready. Are you ready for the crises spiritually that you're facing in your life? Have you been doing the exercises to prepare like that man who was hanging from the cliff that we looked at to be able to survive the crises of life when they come? Do you realize that it's a spiritual battle that we're going through, that it's not a battle against flesh and blood that we're dealing with, but it's a battle against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world, and we need to be ready for that. God has given us the armor of God to put on to protect ourselves as we walk and we serve Him. We're to be girded on our waist with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Our feet are to be shod with the gospel of peace. We're to take up the shield of faith as well. We're to put on the helmet of salvation. We're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, into battle as we go. I had a friend talking to me quite a while back, and he said, you know, we Christians, we sure look funny when we're walking around, we go into spiritual battle, and all that we have on is the helmet of salvation, and we're bare naked with the rest of it. And it's so true so often. God has given us everything that we need, and that helmet's still there. We're still safe, but we go out there, but we're not ready. Doesn't it look foolish? And can we only expect to get whacked when that's the case, and we try to go and do our own thing apart from God? Verse 17, then Jesus answered and he said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Look at the statement that Jesus gave and he said, O faithless. What does that mean? It means to lack a true faith. They don't have their eyes upon Jesus. In fact, when we're going through struggles in our life, it's so important to remember the gaze and the glance. And what I mean by gaze and glance principle is whatever problem that we're facing right now, our gaze should be on God. God is number one in our life, but our glance should be upon the need. And as our gaze is upon God and our glance is upon our need and we're in a right relationship with God, guess who takes care of the problem? God takes care of the problem. But if we reverse our gaze and glance and our gaze is on the need and our glance is to God, God, fix it. And this is all you're focusing upon. Guess what happens to us spiritually? We're in for a huff with God, aren't we? We're going to go through some hard times. We need to have our eyes focused upon God so that we are ready at all time. And yet here Jesus says, oh, faithless generation and perverse generation. In other words, twisted generation. You know, in light of the disputing and the disciples' failure, who do you think Jesus was rebuking here? He's rebuking them. Who do you think he's rebuking? I think, number one, he was rebuking the scribes and the unbelieving Jews. But I think also, number two, he was rebuking the unbelieving disciples after all that they had seen. They'd been with Jesus at this point probably 2.5 years in his public ministry, walking around, following, seeing all the miracles that he did. They were there with Jesus throughout that entire time, and yet here we find them that they're struggling. They're struggling in their faith. Well, Jesus says on here, O faithless and perverse generation. Sound familiar to you? I mean, I think we live in a time right now that's kind of twisted. In fact, if you watch television, what you'll find out is what used to be right is now declared as wrong. And what used to be wrong is now declared as right. If you stand up as a Bible-believing Christian today, you're going to be mocked and ridiculed in this world. Everything seems to be twisted. We live in a perverse and a twisted generation. I have to wonder about the modern church as well, so much of it. You know, you hear me over and over again saying the scriptures and the scriptures alone are the authority for what we believe. How do we know what we believe? What do we stand upon? We stand upon the word of God. The scriptures and the scriptures alone are the authority for what we believe. But I guarantee if I got up on a television and I said that and there was someone else that would come in on the other side, I'd say, oh no, you've got it all wrong. And then start taking the word of God, things that are clearly taught in here, and telling you, oh no, that's not what it meant. And we see churches all over the place today, unfortunately, that are straying away from God because we live in a faithless and a perverse generation. Well, what does this demon do to the boy? Once again, Mark gives us more details. Mark says in Mark chapter 9, verse 20, and they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground, and he wallowed, and he foamed at the mouth. Jesus is here. The father brings the boy up to him. As soon as the demon sees Jesus, he goes nuts, and that boy's in all kinds of problems. And before you know it, he's convulsing, and he's falling on the ground, and he's foaming at the mouth. This child is in desperation. And it was at that time that Jesus begins to question the father. We don't see that in Matthew, but we do in Mark. So Jesus questions the father. He says, so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Wow, they've been going through trouble for a lot of times. You struggled with your children over the years? You know, I've said many times that God gave us children to teach us to pray. Would you parents agree with that? Yeah. But this father was praying. This father was praying from the time that he was very young. The child was very young. So how long been going on? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Mark 9, 23 and 24, Jesus answered him, and he says, if that word if pops in there again, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out, and he said with his tears, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. This man had been trying and trying and trying for years. Nobody had been able to heal his son. Last desperation, he comes to Jesus. He asks Jesus for his help. And he comes and he says the word, if. Does that man sound like us? Do we do the same thing today? Lord, I understand you can deal with other people's problems, but can you really deal with mine? Can you deal with the things that I'm going through in my life? If, and Jesus says, what are you talking about if? If you just believe, incredible things can end up happening. Maybe sometimes we need to go to the Lord when we're struggling and in our prayers and say, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Lord, help me in my unbelief. Do you realize 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When we realize that we have strayed, we have doubted God, the thing to do is immediately to go to him and ask for forgiveness. And he says that if we do, he will forgive us. Verse 17, so Jesus says to him, he says, bring him here to me. And I sense an element, I sense an element of disgust as Jesus says this, but the man does the right thing. He brings his son to Jesus. Why do we always wait to come to Jesus last? Why don't we take our troubles to him first and allow the Lord to be at work in them? Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured that very hour. So after rebuking the disciples, after rebuking the unbelieving Jews, he ends up rebuking the demons. Mark chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and to enter into him no more. And then the spirit cried out, and it convulsed him greatly, and it came out of him, and he became as one who was dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and he arose. The demon is fighting so hard that when he finally goes out, this boy goes down. This time it looks like he's down for the count because the witnesses that are there are saying he's dead. That demon actually kill him? But Jesus walked over, and by the tender hand, he grabbed the boy by the hand, and he lifted him back up. And this young boy was alive, and he was cured. Maybe you've had times in your life where you felt like you were down for the count. You know, maybe it's, like I said, a loss of job. Maybe it's a family member who's very, very ill. Maybe it's a relationship or any number of things, and you felt like you were down for the count. The tender hand of Jesus is there to pick you up. And as he does, turn to him and trust him and seek his face and watch what he does. Maybe some of you here today need to have that touch in your life. Verse 19, and then the disciples came to him privately, and they said, why could we not cast it out? Have you ever had a time in your life where you felt like you were spiritually powerless? We have those times where we're so close, but we have other times where we feel like our prayers aren't even going as far as the ceiling. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 tells us that when we're that way, that the Holy Spirit within us intercedes on our behalf. So that when we feel like we're so weak, we can't even pray, that the Spirit himself intercedes and prays in a way that we never could, so that those prayers are going up. But I think what happened here is with the disciples, there was some jealousy that was going on. And that jealousy ended up turning to anger. And when you're jealous and when you're angry, your vision is not on God, your vision is on yourself. Your vision is on your circumstances. And those disciples ended up losing that power of the Holy Spirit, that power that they so needed to be able to cast out those demons. And it was because they had taken their eyes off of Jesus and they had put their eyes on themselves is what they did. Verse 20, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, and by the way, so jealousy and anger and finally here it all turned into unbelief, period. So because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to that mountain, move from here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. We had, before we went into ministry, we had some good friends in Fremont, California. We used to live back in that area. And every 4th of July, we'd go over to their house. They live right by the California School for the Deaf and Blind. And we'd have a potluck barbecue. It was something we look forward to every single year. And we got over there, and as I walked into the backyard, I looked at my friend Tom, who was the owner of the house, and he looked really despondent, and I was wondering what was going on. And so I walked up to him, and I said, Tom, what's going on? I said, you don't look right today. And he looked at me, and he looked over at the Fremont Hills, which were off to the side, and he pointed to them. He said, do you see those hills over there? And I said, yeah, I can see the hills over there. He said, you know, the Bible says that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, I can say for that hill to move from here to there, and it will. And I have been doing that all morning, and it will not move a bit. And I told my friend Tom, I said, Tom, I said, I don't think that's what the Bible is talking about. I don't think the Bible is telling us that we can literally look at a mountain and tell that mountain to move, and it begins to move inches or feet. You see, because this whole expression here, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move this mountain, is a common Jewish metaphor. And what it means is if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds that were in Palestine, that you can do the seemingly impossible when we put our trust in God. R.C. Sproul says they had faith, but it was fragile. It was mixed with doubt. It was diluted with the thinking of this world. We are called to live lives of faith in a godless society. Every hour of every day, we hear viewpoints that are on a collision course with the content of our faith. Viewpoints that assault and undermine and torpedo the precious truths that we try to cling to, sometimes by our very fingernails. We believe, but our faith is often overcome by our unbelief. Jesus said this is why the disciples were powerless to defeat the enemy on this occasion, and that is why we often fail to live the faithful lives that we aspire to live. Do you realize that the Christian faith is under attack from almost every circle today? All you have to do is turn on the news. All you have to do is watch a talk show and have a Christian come on there and watch the attacks that end up coming against them. You know, it's gotten to the point today where so many Christians, the attacks are coming to the point where they back down and they begin to compromise your faith. And you say, well, Mike, what do you mean compromise your faith? Well, sometimes we'd be a little bit more bold in the way that we share our faith if we didn't think we'd get whacked by the people that are out there. But you have to ask yourself, am I backing down on my Christian faith because I don't want to suffer the persecution of having this particular person not like me or this particular person get mad at me because I want to go and I want to worship God or I want to share God with somebody else? We're constantly being under attack today, and the question is, are we standing faithful and truly believing that nothing is impossible with God? In fact, we see here in the verse once again where Jesus says, and nothing will be impossible for you. As I read that, I was thinking back to just a couple of weeks ago when we were reading about Gabriel talking to Mary. And as Gabriel was talking to Mary, he came up with a statement in Luke chapter 1, verse 37. He said, with God, all things are possible. In other words, if we are in tune with the Lord, incredible things can happen. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your spiritual walk with God is so important that if you're in tune with Him, that incredible things will happen in your lives? Incredible things will happen in the lives of others. But we, like the disciples, get so jealous, we get so angry, we get so self-centered and focused upon ourselves that we lose the spiritual powers that God has given us. Verse 21, however, this kind, Jesus says, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Verse 21 is not in a lot of the major manuscripts, but it is in most of them, and I believe that this is probably the original text, or at least it fits with the context of what's being said here. But he says that this particular kind, you've got to be in prayer, you've got to be fasting in order to be able to deliver this young man from this demon possession. What about the fasting? What's the deal with fasting? Fasting demonstrates an urgency. It demonstrates a focus in our prayers. Have you ever been at a point in your life where you've had something going on that is so critical for you to get done, you could care less about food? The last thing on your mind is food. You are focused on that which you've got to do. Maybe you have a crisis that's going on, and you're at the hospital, and you've got your family members who are right on the verge of dying. The last thing on your mind is going down and eating. You are so focused, that it's so important that your prayers are answered, that food takes a second place. The flesh takes a second place. You see, the fasting here demonstrates an urgency. It demonstrates a focus. It demonstrates the importance, and it's an intensity in prayer that we don't normally have. Well, did the disciples have any way of knowing that they were going to face this? That's what Jesus says to them, look, unless you handle this by prayer, okay, we can pray immediately. And fasting. Could they fast right now and a minute later deal with this? No. The whole issue here that Jesus is telling us is that we need to be ready spiritually at all times. We don't know what kind of a crisis we are going to face today. We don't know what kind of a crisis we're going to face tomorrow. We need to be right with God, and we need to be ready. I've always wondered about the Bible verse that in Thessalonians that says that we are to pray without ceasing. I stopped and thought about that. And I thought, how can we pray without ceasing? I mean, it's 24 hours a day. How can you pray without ceasing when you're at work? How can you pray without ceasing when your mind's on other things? How can we do that? And I think one of the best explanations I've ever heard came from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said that we are to be in an atmosphere of prayer. Let me back up and say that again. We are to be in an atmosphere of prayer. What does that mean? That we are so in tune with God that whatever crisis comes at the moment, that whatever happens, that we are on praying ground right then. We are ready to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be in tune with God, and that's being in an atmosphere of God. The disciples lost that. And apparently they lost that by getting their focus on themselves and their jealousies that they were facing. Verses 22 and 23, now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Unfortunately, it'd be one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot. And they will kill him, and they will kill him, and they will kill him. Oh, And the third day he will be raised. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Why did I say that? You know, my wife's told me before that I have selective hearing. And maybe, wives, maybe you've told your husbands that they've got selective hearing. What does that mean? It means you only hear what you want to hear. And in this particular case, this is the second time that Jesus has began to tell his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew that he's going to be killed, that he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, he's going to be buried, he's going to rise again. But what's the only thing that they heard? He's going to die. Uh-uh, that can't be. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus did it the first time and it was right after the Caesarea Philippi confession and Peter's feeling pretty good and Jesus announces that he's going to be crucified, buried, raised again? Peter goes up to him. What does he say? He says, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. No way. What did Jesus say to him? Away from me, Satan, for these are not, you have not in mind the things of God. Because if Jesus wasn't crucified, if Jesus wasn't buried, if Jesus didn't rise again, then you and I would have no hope for salvation. We would still die in our own sins. That had to happen. They didn't understand, but this time, the disciples are overwhelmed with sorrow when it does happen. And all they heard on this is, he will be killed. We don't want to hear that, Lord. They didn't somehow hear that he will be raised again. Well, as we go into verse 24, I'm going to go ahead and read through here, but this is an interesting part of Scripture. It says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and they said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take a fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. I've talked to you a little bit about the synoptics and how these gospels work together. Occasionally, we'll get a story that's in just one of the gospels. And this story here, we've got only in Matthew, we've got it covered. And you've got to ask, why just Matthew? Why would Matthew talk about this temple tax? And you have to wonder, because Matthew, what was his profession? He was a tax collector. Matthew would have been very interested in taxes. He would have been very interested in following through on this. And so in verse 24, it says, when they had come to Capernaum, Capernaum was the center of the ministry of Jesus, and they'd been coming back from the Mount of Transfiguration. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter, and they said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? The temple tax is different than from the Roman tax or the normal Roman Empire tax. Today, when you get your paycheck, take a look at the stub, you'll find out that you've paid the federal taxes, you'll find out that you've paid the state taxes, you'll find out that you've paid the local taxes. In fact, they'll tax you any way that they can, and they did that in the Roman Empire as well. But there was a different tax, and that tax was the temple tax. And there was a purpose for that, and that was for providing for the needs of the temple. But it had originally began with the tabernacle. In fact, the temple tax was a half shekel tax, which was approximately the equivalent of 2 days of wages. And it was collected annually by every male that was over 20 years old in order to support the temple. This tax had its origin in Moses. It had its origin in the tabernacle. And this is what it said in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 and 12. When the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. So the money was taken for the update of the tabernacle, but let's take a look at it because it's in God's word, it's in the law of God, or at least it's in the Pentateuch. And as we look up here, we see, when was the tax to be taken? It was to be collected any time there was a census. When were the censuses to be taken? Any time God told them to take a census. So whenever the census was taken, there was a temple tax of a half shekel, 2 days' wages. Every man over 20 had to pay, and it was given as a ransom for himself to the Lord. Now the question arises, can people purchase their own salvation? Can people do anything for their own salvation? Absolutely not. But the ransom is a picture of what Jesus Christ would do for us when he died upon the cross. And this money was used for the tabernacle in order to keep it up and keep things functioning, and also so that there would be no plague among the people when you number them. Now, in verses 13 and 14, it says this, "This is what everyone among you who are numbered shall give, a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." It's interesting that there were different shekels. You had a Roman shekel, which had a picture of the emperor on there, and the Jews didn't want anything to do in the tabernacle with a picture, or the temple with a picture of Caesar on there. So they had their own shekel that was the sanctuary shekel. It was a shekel that was 20 gerahs. "The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give the offering to the Lord." By the days of Jesus, what had happened is the temple tax had been transformed into man-made religion. In other words, as we look at the book of Moses, what had happened is it was required by God when the census was taken. In other words, it was God's rules. But by the time we get here, we find out that the collection that was taken annually by the priests were men's rules. And so they're trying to implement that even with the Lord Jesus, which gets interesting as we look at verse 25. So they ask him, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter responds, yes. Now, the question is, what did Peter mean when it was yes? Because it could be taken in a couple of ways. One of them is, does Jesus pay the temple tax? Well, yes, Jesus always pays the temple tax. Or it could have been, does Jesus pay the temple tax? Or Jesus does not pay the temple tax is the wording that's in here. And Peter could have been saying, well, yes, Jesus does not pay the temple tax. So it could be taken any way. But I think as we read through here, we're going to find by the response of Jesus that Peter had volunteered for him to take the temple tax when he didn't need to do that. It says, "And when he had come into the house," which was possibly Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house, "Jesus anticipated him, 'What do you think, Simon?'" So here Peter's coming in. Peter gives the answer for Jesus, and he walks in, and before he can even ask Jesus the question, Jesus comes back and he gives him the answer. And Jesus says, "What are you anticipating, Simon?" And notice that Jesus uses Peter's old name. If I were to ask you, what is the meaning of the name Peter, what would you say? Rock, you know, or little rock, little stone, somewhere along that line. But Jesus uses the name Simon. Is there any significance to that? If you watch Jesus in the gospel accounts, what you'll see is that with Simon, he's going back to his old name, which means he has heard. Has Simon really heard what Jesus has been teaching him all that time? But every time Simon crossed the line or Peter crossed the line and Jesus addressed him, he would go back and he would use that old name. And so that gives me a clue that what Simon had done was wrong, because Jesus goes back and he takes him back and he uses that name. He had put him in an awkward spot. So Jesus responds, he says, "For whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons, in the plural, or from strangers?" Well, the answer is obvious. You know, they take them from the strangers. They take them from the subjects within their kingdom. But Jesus had been put in an awkward spot by Peter, because Peter apparently had answered that, yes, Jesus does this man-made tax. Verse 26, Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Well, of course, the king would not charge taxes from his family members, but only those who are subject within the kingdom. But notice on here, Jesus in the plural says sons, but who's the ultimate son? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But by using the plural, sons, it would seem to also indicate the disciples, which would also seem to indicate you and me, which means that we are not obligated to follow man-made religion. We are not obligated to follow the man-made decisions in these church that were contrary to the Word of God. And by the way, who was the Lord and the owner of the temple? Check this out. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. Who's the messenger? The Messiah. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me. Excuse me, John, let me back up there. Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to whose temple? His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, the Lord who is coming to come to his temple is the Messiah, is Jesus Christ. So why would Jesus have to pay these man-made funds to the Jewish leaders here? Jesus insinuates his disciples are free from the religion imposed here by the people. Verse 27, he says, nevertheless, lest we offend them. Although Jesus was not obligated to pay the temple taxes, Israel's Messiah, he did so in order to identify with a nation and so as not to offend the weak. Do you take into consideration how your actions are going to affect other people? Do you realize the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14 that if by meat or drink, meaning wine, we cause our brothers to stumble, it would be better to stay away from that than to cause them to struggle. But are there other things that we do in our lives that can cause our brothers to stumble? Do you realize that as Christians, we are followers of Jesus Christ? That means we should be reflecting the love of Christ. And that's what I loved about what David did on that last song. We hadn't even talked before this. But that love, that they will know us by our love. They will know us by the way that we react. Jesus here takes into consideration how it was going to affect the weaker people. And he said, okay, even though I don't have to pay this temple tax because of his temple, even though I don't have to pay the temple tax, I'm going to do it so that the weaker people don't stumble. William MacDonald says it was a matter of moral indifference to him, and he was willing to pay rather than to offend. We as believers are free from the law, yet in non-moral matters, we should respect the consciences of others and not do anything that would cause offense. And so he says to Peter, go to the sea. What we don't see in the text right here is that in the city of Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee is right there. You're talking feet away. That was amazing to be standing there and to look out there and just feet away. It's not much further than across the street. There's the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, okay, Peter, you're going to go ahead and you're going to find this tax force, but this is how it's going to be. You're going to go to the sea. He says, cast a hook, take the fish, the first one that comes up, and when you've opened up its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that, give it to them for me and for you. Can almost see Peter. What are you talking about, Jesus? Real men don't use hooks. Real men use dragnets. We cast them out. We pull them in. We get all kinds of fish that end up coming in. Jesus says, no, you take one hook. What's the deal? Do you see the odds on this? If you take a net, you can go and you can knot one fish and go to the other and work your way through. But Jesus is demonstrating something to Peter. No, you take one hook. And you go to the lake, and instead of just going through fish after fish, the very first fish that you catch, you open his mouth. And within his mouth, you're going to find something in there. You're going to find that there's a coin in there. And you think, well, wait a minute. I've gone trout fishing. I've gone bass fishing. I've never, ever seen a coin in the mouth of a fish. You go to Israel today. And they have dinners there that you can eat the fish, which is called St. Peter's fish. It's tilapia. And as you have this fish, it's very unique in the sense that it's got a pocket in its mouth in which it carries its young. And so quite often, fishermen will catch this fish, and they'll find pebbles in here. And instinctively, the fish will go ahead, and they'll get pebbles, and they'll carry the pebbles just inside of the mouth. But in this particular case, there was more than pebbles in the mouth. There was a coin. And it was more than any coin that was out there. It had to be a specific coin because you had to have shekels, and that's what Jesus didn't have. And by the way, we never see Jesus in the scripture having any money on his own. We don't see him pulling out his wallet and paying for bills. He didn't have any money. The Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, didn't even have a half shekel to pay for his own taxes. Peter didn't have it. You can assume probably the other disciples didn't have it. We don't know how they ended up paying, but we know how Jesus and Peter ended up paying. Peter goes with that one hook. He catches the first fish. He opens up the mouth. There's a coin within that mouth. The coin isn't a half shekel. It's not anything else. It's a full shekel. It's worth 4 days' wages, exactly what was needed to pay the taxes. Peter went, and he was able to pay the taxes on that. Wow, what can we learn about Jesus Christ from that? That Jesus is sovereign over creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the Creator. But we find out that Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign not only over the events of humanity. In this story, we find out that Jesus is sovereign over the creatures of the world. So that at just the right time, just the right fish was right there for Peter to catch. It's interesting here what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, when we consider the complexity of this miracle, it amazes us. First, someone had to lose the coin in the water. Then a fish had to take that coin in its mouth and retain it. That same fish then had to bite Peter's hook. And with an impediment in its mouth, it had a coin in its mouth. He had to be caught. You cannot explain all of this in a natural way. It's too complex to be an accident and too difficult to be by human management. And even a specific 4-drachma coin or a full shekel was found in its mouth. Now, if you look at the bottom of that text there in Matthew chapter 17, you'll see that the end of the story is never played out. You don't see it happening. And that's because when Jesus says it, it happens. And we can assume fully, and we can know fully, that is exactly what happened. But Matthew didn't even take the time. He wrote the story and said, look, this is what happened. And we can know with certainty that it did happen. You see, Jesus set aside his glory for a time at the incarnation. And we just celebrated that at Christmas. But I want you to catch this. He set aside his glory, but he never set aside his deity. And in chapter 17, we have seen his glory. We have seen his deity at work. We can trust in who Jesus is. He's preparing at this point. We've seen the transfiguration in 17. We've seen the pain of the temple tax by the miracle. But now as we hit the end of chapter 17, Jesus is getting ready to head straight for Jerusalem so that as he heads out there that he's going to the cross because it's time for that glory to be restored to him. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he did what we call a high priestly prayer. And this is what Jesus prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As I read through my Bible, one of the things that I like to do is I like to take a look and see where key words pop up over and over again. And you see that in here with the word glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the creation of the world. Jesus is ready to go to the cross, and what is the thing that he's longing for and asking for? He never gave up his deity. Jesus is still God manifest in the flesh, totally God, totally man, part of the Holy Trinity. But what he did set aside was his glory. And after chapter 17, a few glimpses of that glory. Now he's getting ready for the real glory, and he prays to the Father, bring it on. How about you? What kind of a crisis are you going through today? Feeling like you're hanging by your fingernails like the individual we saw on the cliff in the very beginning up there? Are you spiritually fit so that when you're in that shape, you can get yourself up and get yourself moving? How do we do that? Prayer, Bible study, time in God's Word, time with other believers, getting involved in spiritual things, getting breaks to go away and be with the Lord, keeping ourselves fresh in the Lord, keeping confessed of our sins, keeping fessed up so that we're on a right relationship with God and in praying grounds. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure that today, as we close, that many here are in crisis. Lord, they feel right now like they're the individual who's hanging on that cliff. And yet, Lord, you've given us the tools that we need to get up. And I thank you that in Christ, that incredible things happen. In fact, all things are possible in Christ. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray they might pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I do believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Lord, I repent. I change direction. Lord, I want to get my life right with you. And I ask you, Lord, to come into my heart and life. Help me to be the kind of man, woman, boy, or girl that you desire for me to be. Lord, today I surrender my life to you. But Lord, if there's someone out here that's in one of those major crises in life and they realize that they've gotten their eyes off of you and onto their circumstances, I pray that today there would be repentance and they would focus upon you, Lord, realizing fully that if our gaze is on you and our glance is on our need, Lord, that you are the great need meter. And so we commit this time to you. Thank you for this time that we can have together today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up if they would at this point. And thank you so much for coming out today. I hope that you've been challenged by the message here, but each and every one of us need to be working towards being spiritually fit. And that takes discipline. It takes time in God's Word. It takes praying. But we'll always do what's most important to us. And so I've got to ask you, is being right with God the most important thing in your life today? Because that's where it should be.